I could, my point here is that I could stand to lose a few pounds. I would probably be healthier if I did physically. And that is true for us spiritually as well. We can look at our lives and we can always find something where we can improve upon. And I think it's a good idea for us to do that, to look at our lives. It's probably more important that our spiritual health be where it need to be than even our physical health. This morning's message, you will see, is taken from not the Word of God, but that old adage, practice makes perfect. Practice makes perfect. It is a mark of a healthy church to enthrone the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I keep reiterating these, so maybe you'll get the main point of each message. And I want to say from the start, as we review these very quickly, that when we get to the end, that's not all of the marks of a healthy church. There are more. We could go on for quite a long time in a series, but I have two Sundays left, this and one more, and so we're going to hit a few of these. And because some are going to skip out and be going to Alaska, I'm actually going to tell you what next week's is going to, the main point of next week's will be, so that you can be thinking a little bit about that. But a healthy church enthrones the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is supreme. It's his church. It's not my church. It's not your church. It's not any family's church. It is God's church. We are simply stewards of what he has entrusted to us. Second, we, if you're a healthy church, the church embraces the prize, embraces the idea that Christ will prevail. That changes your attitude and outlook on everything. The world can be going downhill, and is, very rapidly, but to be certain, the body of Christ, the church, will succeed, because Jesus himself said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so it becomes incumbent on a healthy church then to recognize and engage in God's priority and plan for the church, both as individuals and as a corporate body. The word that is translated church is ekklesia. The Greek word is ekklesia, and it means called out assembly. The idea is called out from the world to one another. Hopefully you recognize the need to come together for a spiritual shot in the arm when you come into church. That is God's priority. That's how he is working in and the world today. He is doing it through the church. And a healthy church exalts the proclamation of the Word of God. We don't just pay lip service to the Word of God. If it's a healthy church, the Word of God will truly be the guiding book, the only, the supreme instruction manual for our living. Day by day, this is where we go. This is where we find the answers. It is the end-all answer to everything. And so a healthy church also is a church that emphasizes prayer. We spent 2 weeks on that. Hopefully that will explain to you how vitally important I believe prayer is. It is a recognition that God must be addressed throughout our day in every way, both as individuals and as a corporate body. And then we talked about the fact that a healthy church energizes propagation last week. And the idea was, hopefully you understand, that that was the idea of the first part of what Jesus said in the end of Matthew, and he also is recorded in Luke's account, but he gave his disciples what we call the Great Commission. Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things that I have instructed you. And so baptism, let's not go that far yet. the idea of discipleship, the idea of discipleship begins with evangelization, communicating the gospel, proclaiming Christ, helping people to understand that they are sinners in need of a Savior and that Jesus Christ is the only way that we can have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very fundamental, and yet that fundamental truth has been done away with by and large in many, many churches. So a healthy church energizes propagation, and today we're going to look at a healthy church encourages perfection, and a healthy church next week emanates praise. A healthy church encourages perfection and emanates praise. Now, I want to take you back to our church purpose statement. We came up with this many, many years ago. We tried to boil things down. Why do we exist? Unibaptist Church exists to exalt God, to edify the saints, and to evangelize the lost. And that pretty much summarizes this. And what we're going to look at today really fits underneath that idea of edifying the saints. The notion of discipleship is one that I think is sadly missing in a lot of churches. And it is the call. Discipleship does begin with evangelism. It does begin with somebody. When somebody becomes, and when we talk about a disciple, we're talking about a follower, a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we talk about that, obviously it starts with them acknowledging their need for a Savior. That is the starting point. We looked at that last week, and sharing the gospel with people is part of that. We as a healthy church, if we're a healthy church, are doing that. When we go to work, when we're talking with our neighbors, when we're engaged in a conversation with an unsaved family member, we're communicating Christ. And as I said last week, don't sell the word of God short. When you're testifying, when you're explaining the gospel, use the word of God to do so. Trust its statement. You can say, this is how God brought me to a saving knowledge of himself, but don't forget to sow the seed of the word of God, because it is the word of God that is sharp and powerful and can divide into the very core of a person's being. Don't forget that. But sharing the gospel and evangelizing the lost and even helping them pray the sinner's prayer is not the end of discipleship. It is only the beginning of discipleship. And it is the responsibility and the privilege of a healthy church to take a person and to bring them along in the things of the Lord through the teaching of the Word of God, through the Sunday school classes, through our Awana program, through whatever means possible at our disposal, ladies' Bible study, whatever is going on. That is part of that discipleship making lifetime followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's easy to say when you're young, Lord Jesus, come into my heart, and not know anything about the truth of the gospel. I dare say that most of you know somebody who made a profession of faith, but now 20, 30, 40 years later, show no signs of that profession being genuine or real in any way, shape, or form. They are not followers of Jesus Christ. We hope, we don't know their hearts. It's not for us to know their hearts. Could they be wayward and God bring them back? Yes. Could they be saved, as I sometimes say, by the scum of their teeth? Yes, maybe they can be, but that's between them, and my mother would slap my hand for saying so. Crude. Don't be crude, Scott. Don't be crude. But the idea is that we, when we share the gospel, have to get into our minds that that is just the starting point, and that we need to be helping one another to grow in our faith and in our walk with the Lord. The church, a healthy church, has a responsibility to edify or to build up the saints. And there's a lot involved in that. We could spend months and months on just what it means to edify or to build up the saints. To take somebody from fallen to having a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ to perfection. And you say, wait a minute, perfection? Perfection? Well, maybe we need to biblically define perfection. Maybe we need to understand what perfection really is and what it isn't. You will notice here that I have said a healthy church exhibits a processed perfection. A processed perfection. Here are a few definitions of perfection. Oxford Languages says this, perfect, to be perfect, having all the requirements and desired elements, qualities, and characteristics as good as it is possible to be. How about you? Are you perfect with that definition? Are you as good as you could possibly be? Or let's take a religious source. If you got questions.org, they asked, I looked at their definition. They said this, freedom from fault, defect, or shortcoming. How about you? I can remember hearing my dad say this on occasion. I thought I was wrong once, but I wasn't. You and I realize he was saying that in jest. You and I know that none of us are perfect in the sense that we are faultless or that we are pure from any defect or that we have no shortcoming whatsoever. The Word of God tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we lie. You go to Romans chapter 7 and the Apostle Paul makes it very clear, even as much of a missionary as he was, I mean, if you're going to put people on a pedestal, put Paul there, right? And even he said, the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I'm supposed to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, those are the very things that I do. Paul even struggled with not living a perfect life by that definition. Now, obviously, that definition, freedom from fault, defect, and shortcoming, can be true of only one person. Can be true of only one being. If you look up the Greek word that is translated perfect, it is often translated perfect in many of the various translations, but it has this, Strong's Concordance defines it this way, complete in all parts, full grown of full age. In other words, when we talk about perfection as a without fault, we are talking obviously about God alone. God himself is flawless, without sin, holy and righteous. We are not there. Psalm 18, verse 30 says this, as for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is refined. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. Deuteronomy says this, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness, without injustice, righteous and just is he. When we talk about a perfect being, we are only referring, there is that definition. It is a proper definition, without fault, without blemish, without sin, but that only applies to God himself. When we talk about a process perfection, we begin to understand as we look at Scripture what Scripture is pointing to. Jesus said this in Luke 6:40, a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. How many of you remember the bracelets what would JD, what would Jesus do? Not a bad question for us to ask. I realized that it was a selling point. It was an advertising gimmick. But the reality is, if we are going to walk in a mature manner, and that will become our definition for perfection, as you will see in just a moment. But if we're going to walk in a mature manner, we have to ask that question as we go through our day, as we live our life. We have to respond in a proper way, and we have the example to follow. Paul said this to the Romans. Romans, most of you know I love Romans 8:28, but I'm not going to quote that today. Romans 8:29 says this, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." To be conformed to his image. What a challenge for us. That is part of what we're looking at when we talk about processed perfection. 1 Peter says this in chapter 2, verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you would follow in his steps." Remember what a disciple is. A disciple is a follower of the Lord. A follower of the Lord. Over and over again in the Word of God, Paul uses this terminology, very similar terminology in these passages, "Be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ." In other words, Paul is saying, I'm following Christ, you follow me while I follow Christ. I'll just stop here and make a point of application. Can you say that? Can you turn to somebody and say, follow me, I'm going the right direction? Can you say, follow me because I am following Christ? If you're like me, or like most people, there are times when you might legitimately be able to say that. Interestingly enough, the Bible talks about when someone is caught in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of humility, right? That passage really sticks out to me because the idea there is we may not be struggling with something at a particular moment, and somebody else struggles with it, they stumble, they fall, and it is our responsibility within the body of Christ to come alongside of them and in love help them to walk the way they're supposed to walk. That may involve some confrontation. That might involve some rebuke, but it certainly, as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, must involve true, genuine love for that individual. And the passage also indicates that there has to be a humility and a recognition that we too could fall. So a follower of Jesus Christ is somebody who is looking to Christ, living for Christ, and is encouraging others to do the same thing. That is the sign of a healthy church. Paul kind of takes it to a different level, though, in Ephesians chapter 6, or in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." Your human examples will fail. We should have human mentors, spiritual mentors. It should be our goal to be a spiritual mentor to someone. I love Paul's example in 2 Timothy 2:2, where he says to Timothy in his last epistle, he knows he's going to die, he says, "Take what I have committed to you and entrust it to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." It's that concept of passing faith along. But here he says, be imitators of God. He is our ultimate example to follow. So think about that for a moment. And we're not going to passages to demonstrate this. We'll just talk a little bit about the characteristics of God. God is holy. He is righteous. He does not sin. So it should be our goal to eradicate sin in our life. That is the sign of a healthy individual, that a spiritual health, sign of health, to eradicate sin. You know you're not sinless. It's just the idea of working at looking at your life, and because of love for God, what he has done for you, understanding he has paid it all and he has bought a position for you, it is loving God enough to look at your life and start laying aside sin. That would be an imitator of God. God is merciful. Are you? God is merciful. God is slow to anger. Are you? God hates sin. Do you? God is just and fair. He's forgiving. We could go on and on, couldn't we? He is kind, he is just, he's fair, he's forgiving, he's holy, he's righteous. But there are certain attributes of God which will always elude us. God is all-powerful. I have found out how powerless physically I was Friday night. The girls took me tubing down Indian Creek. I, being the good dad that I am, made them get in first. I wanted to come in behind them in case one of them got off of their tube and I could go by maybe and grab them on the way. So we're going down Indian Creek, and at one point in that creek, they're all ahead of me, they're going down the stream fine, and I somehow get in this whirlpool. And I'm paddling for all my might to get out of the whirlpool, and I get to the edge where I think I'm going to get into the current, back around I come. I can hear them laughing. They have pulled off. There was another group that had pulled off. There were a bunch of ladies in that group, and they were saying, oh, that poor man. And my daughters were laughing as I went round and round trying to get out. All I could say was, I've fallen and I can't get up. Finally, I just let myself go to the shore. I got by the rock and I pulled myself out. The problem is I was stuck in that tube like it was a cork, you know, like I was a cork. I was powerless. We will never be omnipotent. We will never be omniscient, all-knowing, nor can we be omnipresent, although my girls sometimes thought I used to be always present. The point is, this is a process for us as followers of Jesus Christ. So process perfection. Let me give you some illustrations. Remember Jesus' example of the sowing of the seed, some falling on good ground. Let's talk about the good ground. the seed falls on the good ground, and what happens? It germinates. Some seeds take a while. You ever read the back of the package? You know, it takes 2 weeks for this seed to germinate. It takes 7 days for this seed to germinate. And it also gives you a timeline for maturity, that it takes 180 days for something like this to mature. That means you're not going to be eating corn until 183 days after you put it in the ground, if all goes well. It's a great illustration of us in our processed perfection. If I plant a seed, Johnny Appleseed went across America planting apple seeds. Those seeds took a while to germinate. Those trees took a while to grow. Those trees didn't start producing fruit right away. The first few years that they were producing fruit, they didn't produce much. But as they got more mature, they produced more and more fruit. Or think about a baby. How many of you had a newborn in your arms, like I did, 7 times. One of them I even delivered myself. And said, oh, they're perfect! Do you know that I had my daughter, one of my daughters, I'll not identify which one, I had one of my daughters home for probably a week before I realized she had a webbed toe. We lived in Seattle. Explains it all. We lived in the Puget Sound area. She, But she, you know, here I thought I had a perfect child, and she has a webbed toe. You know, it doesn't take very long for you to realize that all of your children, though you thought they were perfect, have sinful natures, right? I spanked my oldest daughter with the first spanking she got, and it was only one little pat on the behind, but it was obvious she had a sin nature. I could see it at 6 months of age. She looked at me at 6 months of age, and I said, she was doing something. I said, no. And she looked at me, and it was obvious to me she was defying me. And she did it anyway and looked at me like, what are you going to do about it? And I went. A baby is expected to be a baby. You have to change their diapers. You have to feed them. You have to care for them. They are dependent upon you. A spiritual baby is a spiritual baby. Peter talked about a spiritual baby as a wonderful thing in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. And he encourages those he's writing to, like newborn babies long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. You can mature. But the author to Hebrews says this, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the actual words of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. In other words, as my dad used to say, these folks were bearded babies. They should have been way far down the trail in their spiritual development, but they hadn't developed, and they are taken to task because they're not able to handle solid food. In other words, they had not matured. Sadly, there are a lot of Christians in a lot of churches that have not matured. I got an email from Jilly Bell this past week. Or not an email, a text from Jilly Bell this past week. She opened the text with, "Pastor Scott, the grandkids are going to KBC, Kona Baptist Camp." And she explained what they were doing. She said, "They're winning all kinds of prizes because of Bible knowledge. Please pass along our gratitude to all who have had a part at KBC, Cuda Baptist Church, in giving our grandchildren that knowledge." Our Sunday school classes, our children's church ministries, our Awana program, our teens classes, our church services, the teaching of the Word of God in our church services, are for the purpose of maturing people in their faith. But these folks had not matured. The author goes on to say this, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is inadequate, unacquainted with the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to distinguish between good and evil." Are you mature? That really is the question when we talk about that concept of processed perfection. You're somewhere in the process of development to maturity. And a church that is healthy should, in my opinion, have newborn babes who have just come to know the Lord as their personal Lord and Savior. It doesn't matter how old they are biologically. As I look back on 23 years, some of my greatest joys as a pastor is when an 80-year-old woman comes to know Christ. When a 60-year-old woman comes to know Christ. When a man who is well up in years comes to know Christ because they've heard the good news. I don't think I'll ever forget Lois Biggers. Some of you probably don't even know who Lois Biggers was. She was an 80-year-old woman who came to our church. She was hardened, but through some of the other ladies in the church, she was invited, and they brought her into the ladies' Bible study, and they met with her. They shared the gospel with her. I preached the gospel. She heard the gospel. She accepted Christ, and she wanted to be baptized and follow the Lord in believer's baptism. The day she was baptized, I walked up to her. She was sitting right about where Earl was sitting right now. I walked up to her and I said, "Lois, I just want to make sure, do you understand what Jesus Christ did for you?" And tears began running down her eyes. And she said, "Pastor, I am such a sinner, and I don't know why he would love me so much to die in my place, but I know he did. And with joy, I baptized an 83-year-old woman who was wearing a mumu." Do you know what happens when you baptize somebody who is wearing a mumu? The congregation couldn't see what was going on, but Lois knew and I knew. Lois was like this. A healthy church is where people are being discipled. Wherever they're at in their faith, wherever they are at, they are growing. They are maturing. Are you further down the line than you were last year, the year before that? Do you know more? Have you been in the Word more? Are you growing in your love for the saints and your love for God Himself? A healthy church is a church that is helping people grow to maturity. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Jesus gives it a wonderful example. We're not going to spend a long time here, but I do want to give you this passage because Jesus actually specifically talks about what it is to be a follower of his. Matthew chapter 10, verse 24 says this, a disciple, Jesus is speaking, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in darkness, speak in light, and what you heard whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetop. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs on your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father in heaven, who is my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward, and whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Jesus is talking about discipleship. What does it mean to be a mature Christian? What does a mature Christian look like? Well, verse 24 tells us that a mature Christian is a disciple who knows his place. Knows there's a teacher, knows there's a master, and is aiming at becoming like the teacher and the master. You see that in 24, don't you? A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. Are you following Christ? A disciple becomes like his teacher. Verse 25. It is enough for a disciple to become like his teacher. A disciple expects rejection. Why? Well, because Jesus himself was rejected. We like to be liked and we hate to be hated. We love to be loved. At least tolerated. And while we as Christians do not go out and set ourselves out to be in the place of persecution. We shouldn't have a victim mentality. We need to recognize that if we're living for Christ, the high likelihood is that we will be rejected. Jesus Christ was the chief cornerstone, and he was rejected by many. Many stumbled over him, and still, to this very day, many are stumbling over Christ. So if we're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, it only stands to reason that people will stumble over our lives. Don't take that as a bad sign. It might be a good sign. A disciple is one who does not fear the unknown. Look at verse 26. Therefore, do not fear them. For there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. You go out there and you don't know what's coming. How many of you fear the unknown? Do you realize the context of this is that Jesus Christ is sending out his disciples to the unknown? He's going to leave them. He's going to go to the cross, and they're going to have this great commission to go out into the world and preach the gospel, and they don't know what they're going to face, and neither do you. Don't fear the unknown. Trust that God is in control. Do you know how many people have asked me, do you know what you're doing next? And I say, you know what? I have no idea, and right now I'm okay not knowing. That may not always be the case, and every now and then there's a little bit of flutter of like, oh. But the reality is, I know who holds the future. So do you. If you're a follower, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you don't have to fear the unknown. Verse 27 tells us that a disciple proclaims what he knows. Verse 27 says, remember, what I tell you in darkness, speak in light. What I whispered to you, proclaim from the mountaintops. Jesus came and he taught basically 12 men, 11 of which panned out. He taught them. He poured his life into them. He proclaimed what they needed to hear. He taught them, and implication here is that oftentimes it was very private seminary. And he says, but what I whispered to you, shout it from the mountaintops. One of the greatest fears in people's lives is public speaking. The next one in line is the fear of death. I think that people are lying when they say they're more afraid of public speaking, but statistically, that's always been the way it is. You ask, what are the greatest fears in people's lives? They say they are afraid of public speaking, and then they are afraid of death. I think more people are actually afraid of death than public speaking, but it's just a way for them to get out of public speaking. A disciple does not fear death. Look at verse 28 through 31. Do not fear those who can kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. You can understand how important that was for the disciples as you look at the history of the church, as they go out and spread the word of God. Many of them were martyred for Christ. Hebrews chapter 11 gives us the hall of fame, the hall of faith. It gives us a long list of people who did wonderful things, and then it gets to the end of that section, and it says, and some were sawn in two. That doesn't sound too appealing. And I assure you, he's not talking about a magic act. He's not talking about some magician who did a show and cut somebody, put somebody in a box and really didn't saw them in half, but sure looked like it. And the text says, goes on to say there in Hebrews chapter 11, people that the world was not worthy of. They were martyred. Almost every single one of those apostles were martyred in one way or another. They knew what they were getting into. And the text says basically this, God loves you. God will keep you. Trust God. You may die, physically die, but in eternity it will be okay. We used to sing that song, with eternity's values in view, Lord, with eternity's values in view, may I do each day's work for Jesus with eternity's values in view. There is a cost to being a disciple. Jesus talked about taking up your cross. He reiterates in the latter part of this that you will confess him before men. I am a Jesus follower. I am a disciple, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe he died. He paid my sin penalty. He went to the cross to do that. You need him as much as anybody else, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You can know him as your personal Lord and Savior. We publicly, without shame, proclaim that. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. How about you, disciple of Jesus Christ? Are you ashamed to open your mouth and proclaim Jesus Christ publicly? Verse 34 and 35 indicate that a disciple knows that he's in the battle of his life. Today's Christianity wants you to think everything is a bed of roses. It's not what Jesus taught. Do not think that I came to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father and daughter against his mother and daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Some of you have family members that are unsaved, and they're not even nice unsaved. They're antagonistic to your faith. You care about them. You want them to come to know Christ. You strive to witness to them, and they mock you. They ridicule you. They reject what you have to say. You're in a battle. You're in a battle, but they are not your enemies. A disciple will love God more than their family. Look at verse 37, 38, 39. Verse 37 says it all. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. You know, I love my family. I love my girls. I love my mom. I even love my brothers and sisters. I'm glad I don't have to live with them, but I love them. And oh, I love my grandsons. But you know what I used to try to instill in my daughters? That they need to love God more than they love me. And when they would get mad at me, they would use that. Dad, do you know who I love more than I love you? Verse 40 is an interesting verse. A disciple, a true disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ, will have disciples. He who receives you receives me. You're living Christ in front of somebody and they accept what you have to say and what you believe, and they're receiving Christ. They're following you. What a wonderful thing that is. In the latter part of this verse, chapter, there will be reward. Look at verse 42. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these ones even a cup of water to drink, truly, a cold cup of water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. It'll be worth it all. We sang that song too. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. And it will be. This is the idea. Paul reiterates it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. We proclaim him, admonishing every person and teaching every person with all wisdom, so that we may present every person complete in Christ. That's the New American Standard. Some translations say that so that we might present every person perfect in Christ. In other words, so that we might present every person mature in Christ. Are you where you should be in your spiritual development? Think about how long you have been saved. If you've only been saved a week or two, a month or two, a year or two, you are a spiritual baby, and you will be a spiritual baby. You don't know a lot. You'll have to be spoon-fed. You'll have to be given the light stuff before you can take on meat. But that's normal. But if you have been saved for a long time and you're still needing the light stuff, that's not normal. Do you have a spiritual mentor? Do you have a spiritual mentor within the church? Someone you look up to? Someone you go to? Someone you ask questions of? And are you mentoring anyone? Are you coming alongside anyone, encouraging them in their faith? Are you willing to confront or to be confronted? That's part of the discipleship. Are you a student of the Word of God? How well are you doing with those one another's we preached on? Are you a bearded baby? Or are you mature? Do you have an understanding of Scripture? And are you obeying it? Our gracious Heavenly Father, may this be a healthy church. May it be a disciple-making church. May we be strengthening one another in our walk with you. We ask it in your precious name. Amen. Well, I did better than last week. A little over.